If you believe God for a miracle, and you know we can do the impossible, shout yeah.
You're listening to the Climbing Higher radio broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.
I believe God for a miracle.
Warfare built on deception. Devil's trying to steal your mind. People say, oh, Satan trying to steal my praise. He ain't stealing your praise. He can't touch your praise. He steals your mind. Makes you think praise ain't working. And you think it ain't working, so you stop. But when you think it ain't working, that's the time to do it more. Because the devil doesn't bother you unless it is working. He wouldn't come to you and tell you it's not working unless it was working. He knows when his kingdom is weakening, and he knows when it's weakening around you. Every now and then, God will let you get up and feel extremely light in your spirit. All right? You get up and feel like nothing can stop you today. That feeling might last 5 minutes. And God will only allow it to last 5 minutes. What he's doing is he said, all right, you in the corner right now. And he's blessing you. Said, all right, now get back out there and fight. He's let you know, I'm with you. You're going to be all right. Are you with me? Glory to God. Then you got the indwelling Holy Spirit that will tell you what to say when the enemy comes. Jesus said, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I taught you. If you remember that movie Creed, when his eyes were all closed from getting beat on, and the referee came over and said, we're going to stop the fight. And they said, no, 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 you can't stop the fight. He said, all right, how many fingers am I holding up? And Rocky tapped the back of his neck 3 times. Nobody else saw it, but he knew that it was only 3 fingers up. That's what God is saying to you and I. When you can't see, he'll give you faith, and he'll tell you what to do when you don't know what to do. And every time from Genesis to Revelation, you will see the Bible says, whenever something begins to affect your mind, you give God a song of praise, because singing has always been God's way of getting you through any dilemma. Paul and Silas were in jail, a Philippian jail in the book of Acts. They were in jail, not these jails like we have today where nobody cares if they go. Take me to jail. No, 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 no. In those days, you didn't want to go. You were held in stocks and chains, thrown down into what we would call like a dungeon. It was dark and stinky and human excrement. There was no toilet or bucket down there. You just went where you were. And they were amongst all the stink, not only of their own cell, but the cell of others up and down the cell block. And Paul looked at Silas, and they were hurting from being whipped with a cat of nine tails. And while they were in that prison, the mind is saying, focus on the pain. Focus on the injustice. Focus on your current condition. But the Spirit says, sing a song. Oh, glory. There's no logic to this. Sing a song. My God. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians. He said, you think on these things. And the word think there in that chapter is the word logismos. Here's what he's saying. He's saying it is logical for you to think positive when you're going through a negative. It is illogical for you to think about the condition rather than the victory that's about to come. Don't think about where you are. Think about where you're going. Think about how you're going to look when you come out. Every woman that has had a child, they have a baby shower. Then they paint the room. They buy furniture. Baby hasn't even come out yet, but they're thinking about what that baby is going to be, what that baby's going to bring them. You've got to think about your baby. Think about the joy that's about to come. Think about the peace that's about to come. Think about the power that's about to come. The warfare. How do we get in this place where we are so susceptible to Satan? Satanic forces are alive and well in our world. in our culture, specifically in metropolitan areas throughout the world. There is a rise in the satanic awareness, and people of flesh and blood are seeking demonic confrontations. There is a rise in Satan worship, and the reason for that is Satan shows power to his followers quicker than God does, because his followers don't need faith. Faith takes time to bake. Works just happen. So Satan worshipers get responses quick. That's why they kill animals, and then the people that they're are directing it against, they'll fall over dead, because Satan works with them quickly. Our God makes you wait. It's one of his greatest strengths, but it's also a deficit. And the reason it's a deficit for us is because we don't learn how to wait. We had a period of our lives where our parents tried to make us wait. We couldn't wait till we became teenagers. Teenage years bring about independence. Then we had that magical, mystical number, 21. When I get to be 21, I'm going to have my own. And nobody ever finishes that sentence. We have a subject, but no object. I'm going to have my own what? Let me fill it in for you. You say, I'm going to have my own freedom. No, baby. You're going to have your own bills. You're going to have your own headaches. Now you got to pay your own hospitalization. Unless you're a student. Now you're going back to school. So you can stay up under mom and dad. Right now, they will tell. It's being said in America that there is a rise in 35 and up to about 40. They are going back home to live with their parents. And some of you just hung your head. Lord, they done came back. And like Bill Cosby said, they don't come back by themselves. They come back bringing all their kids. They left alone. They come back with all of them, Pookie, Hookie, and Lukey. They all come back. Now the place of quietness has been turned into a place for the mentally insane. Vocabulary that you have given up on now comes back. Don't touch that. Sit down. Move off of that. I just cleaned that. Ah! Then comes the coup de grace, and that is, y'all gonna kill me up in here. And everybody becomes Fred Sanford. I'm coming, Elizabeth. Then heaven starts looking good to you. I'll be glad when Jesus comes. Well, what happened? You went backwards in your life. Love doesn't mean providing the same nest that you did when they were younger. Do you know it's interesting? The Bible uses many animal metaphors, many animal similes. As it talks about our relationship with God, it uses lamb, it uses goats, it uses eagles. And I don't know how many of you study the characteristics of these animals, but one thing, when we hear about the eagle, we like to shout and dance, because the eagle is a majestic bird. The eagle has no natural predators, because it flies higher than anything else that breathes oxygen. Eagles are so great that they seldom flap. They glide because they learn how to catch the wind. Yeah, you hear what they just know how to ride the wind. They see storms coming, and they fly into the storm and use the buoyancy of the storm to lift them above it. They are something else. So when the Bible says we mount up with wings like eagles, but we don't know in many cases that the eagle throws their young out the nest. There are a few ways that they do it, but the one that I like the most is when they go out and they get pointed, thorny sticks, and they line the nest with pointed, thorny sticks so that the baby, who has not yet learned how to fly, will be uncomfortable in the nest. Then the bird says in eagleese, help me learn how to fly. Mama takes the bird out and drops it. She don't say, now, baby, this is what you do now, honey. No, they take them out and drop them. Figure you've seen me do it long enough, it's time for you to become what you behold. They do it two times, and on the third time, they take the bird up twice as high, drop it, and when that baby refuses to learn, mama comes and flaps her wings to create a vortex. The vortex holds that bird in stasis until they exercise some common sense and say, look like she ain't coming to get me. I better learn how to fly. If your 40-year-old has moved back home, love them, but give them all the bills to pay. Say, you back in here now? Here's the electric, the water, the gas, the telephone. Where are you going? On a cruise? Because since you moved back, I'm moving out. Amen. Oh, Lord, let me move on. I done made people mad now. They're like, I can't be doing that to my baby. They ain't babies no more. You ain't changing diapers. They ain't babies. That's why God can save. I'm going to let people talk about you. I'm going to let people come against you. You say, well, God, why are you doing it? Because you stood up and said you were anointed. You stood up and said you were the called. You stood up and said you were Holy Ghost filled. You quicken and roll down here at the altar. You shout up and down the church. You speak in 47 different languages, but can't take it when somebody talks about you. Jeremiah said, how you gonna run with the horses when you can't handle the footmen? Warfare comes against you that profess that you're something more than you really are. If you learn anything about this Bible, you stop saying what you are and say what he is. How does this happen? How does this falling away take place? Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians. He said the end cannot come until there is a falling away. You and I believe we are impervious to the falling away. That's bad theology. You are not impervious to the falling away. You are not. Because the falling away that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians has nothing to do with salvation, but everything to do with God consciousness. The falling away that we are witnessing is not salvation, but it is about complete families and institutions falling away from who God is. God is not in school anymore. God is not in families anymore. You cannot use him even in higher institutions of learning. I am learning about people with criminal behavior that just makes me cry. And my teacher says, well, what are the theories for this particular problem we were studying? And she put a lot of theories up there, sociocultural, biopsychological, evolutionary, gender specific. And I'm sitting there just groaning on the inside because the words of Jeremiah come back. The heart is desperately wicked. Men are not out there committing murder because they grew up in disenfranchised communities. They're doing it because their heart is wicked. Men are not robbing you, and girls are not stealing from you because they didn't have any sweet potato pie as a child. They're doing it because their heart is wicked. People don't need counseling. They need a savior. They need to be born again. They need to have a stony heart taken out of them. We don't have a psychological problem. We got a sin problem. When we deal with the sin problem, we'll have a better life. That's right, I said it. Don't be sitting at home talking about, the reason I'm the way I am is because I ain't had no love. Most of us in here ain't had no love. Some of us in here, the only love we found is when we came to the cross. But lack of love don't make you a bank robber. Lack of love doesn't make you a drug dealer. It is that sinful heart. And God sent Jesus to deal with that sinful heart, to take it out of you, give you a heart of flesh. Week after week, we listen to the excuses of the damned. Oh, make excuse for my inability to cope with life's situation. Mental illness is on the rise in America. People are committing crimes, and then immediately after they've been caught and taken to trial, now all of a sudden they're incompetent to stand trial because they can't understand the charges against them. They can't participate in their own defense. They can't understand the constitutional laws that they have in their favor. So they malinger and fake it. And get a secular humanistic psychologist to say they are not responsible. So rather than prison, they go into a mental hospital. But the heart is still desperately wicked. Then you have those that are in GRI, not guilty by reason of insanity. We're all insane without Jesus. We all need Jesus. There are not enough prisons, not enough police, not enough judges, not enough. Because man has turned his back on God. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something that is shocking and amazing. Man has turned his back on God, but God has not turned his back on man. He is raising up individuals who carry the glorious message of hope. That in spite of the situation that you find yourself in, Jesus is still the answer. Jesus can still save you from the deepest, darkest sin that inhabits your life. Jesus can lift you up when everybody else is pulling you down. Jesus will love you into submission. Jesus will love you into repentance. Jesus, who died on the cross but got up on the third day so that you could come to a holy God and not have to worry about being perfect. Somebody ought to give him a praise. How does this warfare start in the lives of the believers? We may theorize as to how it works in the life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no contact with God. They have no context of God. And so therefore, we are simply seeing the natural evolution of the sinful heart. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We are still seeing the result of Adam's sin in the death of so many people today. In my youth, teenagers would run the street, play baseball, basketball. We played half ball with each other. We got along. Yes, there were a few knuckleheads involved in street gang wars. But the majority of them kind of played football and worked together. If you fought, you put your arms around each other afterwards because the fights were all on fist. Now everybody and his cousins bringing a gun. Last week, somebody in an elementary school, little 9-year-old boy, brings a gun to school. Teenagers bringing guns to school. Where's all this coming from? Where's all this warfare originating? And then, what's our part in it? We like to stand and pontificate our Christian position and say that it's the sinner's fault. But according to Holy Writ in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God said, if my people. Now I'm going to ad lib here because I can't think that I've been successful unless I make you mad. You walk out of here feeling everything's hunky-dory, then I didn't do my job. I want you to be glad you came or mad you came. I don't want you to walk out saying, well, it didn't matter to me. So I don't care if you're mad because you can't do anything to me because I got a host of angels in camp around about me. But I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm going to quote it, and I'm going to ad-lib it. I'm going to start it out with the King James Version, but I'm going to end it up with the Eric Version. If my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves, turn from their desire to be ministers, desires to be prophets, desires to be evangelists, desires to be big shots, desires to be religious leaders, desires to be celebrities, desires to be so big in the world. If we would turn from our own grandiose thinking, take on the attitude of a servant like Jesus, lay on our face and pray, and turn from all those things that are not advantageous to the furtherance of the glory of God, God said, then I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive your sins, and I'll heal your land. Brothers and sisters, we are not seeing our land healed. Now, if we read the Bible, God said, I'll heal your land when the aforementioned conditions are met. So now just using some logic, if the land is not being healed, then apparently my people are not calling on my name. They're not turning from their fleshly ways. They're not abandoning their own lascivious desires. They're not chasing after their own fleshly things, but God is waiting for us to turn back to him. And so I hear the prophet Amos this morning, prepare to meet thy God. It has become painfully clear that most of the people that are in the family of God could care less about their meeting with God. Most of us could care less about our meeting with God. We actually think that grace will exonerate us from responsibility and accountability. We think that we can treat God any way we want to. We can disobey his call. We can separate ourselves from his people. We can violate whatever he says, and he's supposed to be okay with it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I ain't got to go to church. I can stay home whenever I want to. I don't have to listen to God. As often as you do this, take communion. You show forth my suffering and my death till I come for you. This do in remembrance of me. I ain't got to do communion. I came to church today. I ain't got to come back to communion. Who he think he is telling me to come back? So when you stand before God and he pulls up your record and say, let me see. I got all these check marks for communion service, and you decided you weren't going to listen. You were going to do your own thing. And down here, I see the intent of your heart and thought where it says, God ain't going to do nothing. I ain't got to listen to that man. He's just a man. Ha. Well, let's look at all the pluses over here. Woo, you sure did a lot, didn't you? Wow. But based on the negatives, I'm going to have to take away the positives. You can come in, yet so as by fire. You won't have any rewards because you thought that you could live any way you want to. Okay. Now, I know some of you super theological people are saying, well, at least I'll be in. I don't need no rewards anyway. I'm a be in. God says, well, I meant to tell you one other thing. That's why your quality of life is shot. That's why you go from one sickness to the next. That's why nothing's working in your family. That's why your kids are living like they're living. Because you turn your nose up at me and live any other way than what I say, then the Bible declares that these things are going to hatch out in your home. You just got over the flu. Now you got pneumonia. Got over the pneumonia. Now you got something else. You wondering, Lord, why is there always something happening? Because you're practicing sin. You say, I ain't committing adultery. I ain't committing fornication. I ain't smoking or drinking. No. But your sin is disobedience. And all unrighteousness is sin. And we have deluded ourselves because of the liar into thinking, I don't have to be at church every time the door opens. I ain't got to be there. Shoot. I ain't got to be there. If the snow that came last week had come yesterday, 90% of you wouldn't be here. You be all, I mean, that's just the way we are. But you'll get to work. I'm going to work. I got bills to pay. So, okay, that's your rationale. God bless you. That's your rationale? You got bills to pay. That's good. Way to go. But watch this. While your job pays you for your performance, it is God that enables you to perform. You didn't wake up this morning with Alzheimer's. You're able to use your fingers on your keyboard and perform all your tasks. So you give the job more sacrifice because they're going to pay you than you do God who enables you. Come on, 7:30. That's why God can't understand. I joke with Sister Lambert, and I say to her, I said, we getting a maid that can double as a cook. I said it's time for a change. So I said, we getting a maid. She said, okay. I said, can I pick the maid? She said, no. She said, we're going to get somebody 75 years old that's got hair on their chin. And she said, I ain't getting nobody. I said, no, we want a 23-year-old that looks like Halle Berry. She don't have to cook too good. Just kind of look good. And we just joke about it. And that's what happens in the world. We take the very thing that God has given us, ministry, to put above him. We are more faithful to ministry than we are to him. Do you understand, and I got to make this very clear because it's part of the warfare concept. Do you understand that when God calls you to ministry, he's calling you to service. He's not calling you to lead. He's calling you to serve everybody. We're going to have a special meeting with all deacons and their spouses. And the Lord put it on my heart to do this. And we were going to have like a catered dinner because, you know, it's what the Lord put on my heart. And so I told Denise, I said, after we ordered everything, I said, we need somebody to serve. We need somebody to serve up there. We're not going to pay the caterer to provide serving people. So someone said to me, get the ministers to do it. I said, I ain't even going down that road. But that's what God would expect. That's why Jesus, when they went into that house for the meal, Jesus went in before they did. Because the Bible says that he stripped himself down to his undergarment. And he took a towel and a basin and he washed their feet. Now, the tradition and the history says that whenever you have guests come to your house, you have somebody designated to stand at the door with a basin and a towel, so that when you sat down, they'd walk over, take off your sandals, and wash the dirt off your feet. That person was never noticed because that job, nobody wanted that job. So you didn't come in and shake his hand and say, way to go, brother. You know, I'm glad you're here. Can you put a little, you know, chamomile in there and rub it on my feet? You know, I got some blisters. No, nobody pays attention to him. So Jesus must have come in first and told the foot washer, go sit down. I got this. Go on home, spend time with your kids. When the disciples came in and sat down, they were expecting the regular foot washer. And who shows up? Jesus. Now, I think they were all in a mild state of shock. They were, whoa. But you ever been so shocked that you can't talk? I think the rest of them were like, oh. But when he got to Peter, Peter was raised in the city. Peter said, "You ain't washing my feet." "Absolutely not." He echoes what all of them felt. He had the courage to say it. "You ain't washing my feet." Jesus said, "Man, listen to me. If you don't let me serve you, then you really are not part of me." What a dynamic statement. It is not the giving of service that distinguishes you. It is the acceptance of it. "I don't need nobody to do nothing for me. I don't need nobody to do nothing for me. I handle it by myself." Pride. Humility says, "Can you help me, Gary? Can you help me do this? I'm doing it by myself. I don't need nobody." "Oh, really?" "Shh, this is a secret. All your life you're going to need somebody. And when you get older, you're really going to need somebody." I was in a restroom once, and a man came in with his son. He stood the son up on the urinal so he could relieve himself. And the little boy was, you know, he was glad he could do it. Apparently, he had been potty trained earlier, and he was glad. "See, Daddy, I'm a big boy." And father takes him down and washes his hands. So when he's done, I looked at the dad. I said, "Isn't that great to be able to bring your child?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "No more diapers. Yeah, this is great." I said, "But think about it. One day he's going to be bringing you to the bathroom." He said, "You know, I never thought about that." I said, "So be nice to him." I said, "Because one day he might bring you in with the seat lifted and let you fall right in." We all need somebody to serve us. And warfare, when the devil brings warfare, he nibbles on those little, what we call inconsequential things. "I don't need nobody to serve me." That's pride. Pride isn't always walking in with your chest sticking out. It's, "I don't need anybody to do anything for me." That's pride. It doesn't start with great things. Listen, Lucifer didn't wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to go against God." The Bible says it was a process. Iniquity was found in him, and apparently someone was telling him, "You ought to be the number one man. You got the best voice here. Nobody can sing like you." Think. The scripture said he was able to beguile one-third of the holy angels. That means that somebody must have been singing his praises. Somebody had to have wanted what he had. All the angel had to do was go to God and say, "I have a desire to be greater than I am. Can you help me?" Rather than listen to everybody else who said, "You need to go start your own church. I mean, you need to go and do your own thing." There's always somebody that'll whisper in your ear, warfare. "If Bishop Lambert ain't using you, you need to go start your own." To what end? It's not Bishop Lambert that called you. He can't use you. God has to use you. Watch this. How does this happen? How do we become susceptible to satanic desires, to satanic schemes? It's very, very subtle. He doesn't come at you with horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't come at you with demonization. He isn't going to manifest himself to you looking like some crazed psychopathic killer. No. How does it start? Ever so subtly. Let me show you. In Luke chapter 22, after Jesus reveals something to the apostles, in Luke 22, listen to this. They're sitting together at the table of communion. Verse 19 says, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Likewise, also the cup after supper. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Then he identifies, you know, what's going on, blah, 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 blah. Then the scripture, notice now, they know that Jesus is going to be taken away. And notice what they do in verse 24. There was a strife among them, which should be accounted as the greatest. Or better yet, let's rephrase this. There was a strife among them as to who should take Jesus' place. Now, Satan is listening to everything we say and watching everything we do. Now, watch this. It says, Jesus puts this fire out by saying, the Gentiles, or in our case, the unbelievers, argue about who's the greatest. He said, but that's not the way it should be with you, verse 26. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he that is chief, let him be as the one that serves. Then he goes on. He says in verse 31, after talking with them, he says, Simon, Simon. Now, we don't know why he identifies Simon singularly, but uses a plural pronoun in you. He says, Simon, Simon, that is singular, Simon, Simon. But when he gets to has desired to have you, and the have is in italics, so you can take it out, it says, Satan has desired you. And the you is plural. So he's saying, Simon, Satan wants all of you. Now, I don't know if Simon has said something that Jesus responds to specifically, but it is clear that he's saying Satan wants all of you. So what was the thing that generated the satanic desire? They were arguing about position. Satan heard that, went to God, and said, let me have him. Now, the implication here in this passage is that Satan has gone to God to ask for you, and God gave you to him. Because the next part of it says that he may sift you as wheat. And that's the satanic desire, to sift you as wheat. But watch, I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you come back, strengthen your brothers. So he lets them know they're going to mess up. In other words, Satan going to get you for a season. He going to get you for a season. And he can only get you if God says to get you. What you going to do when he come for you? He's coming for all of us in warfare. Now watch this. He says, but I prayed for you that your faith don't fail. Now watch. Look at Peter's answer in verse 33. And that's us in church. Pastor, I'm with you. No matter what God says, I'm with you. He said, look, he said, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. Now, if you look at verse 31, he uses the name Simon. He only says that when he becomes exasperated. He only repeats himself when he's trying to get a stern point across. Simon means shifting sand, unstable. So he says, Simon, Simon, Satan wants all of you, which leads us to believe that there's some conversation Simon is having with Jesus. Satan wants all of you that he may sift you like wheat. Now, you don't sift wheat, you sift flour. So we go the next step. He wants to crush you, then sift you. This is no joke with the kingdom of darkness. He plays with your mind. Let me finish. It's almost time to quit. He says, but I've prayed for you that your faith, so that means when you're crushed, your faith remains stable. It is your faith that's going to bring you back. All right, watch now. Watch. What's your faith? It's in your mind. It's in your unconscious mind. In other words, the habits that you begin to display in your spiritual walk will be the thing that sustain you. Satan may come against you and sift you, but you know by habit to pray. You know by habit to worship. You know by habit to give God thanks. You know by habit to come to church. Satan can't take those things away because they are habits. Now watch, he says, and when you come out, go strengthen somebody else. How? You can't strengthen a living soul until you've been in something. How you going to tell somebody something? That's like somebody trying to tell you how to raise your child and ain't never had one. Don't beat them. You ever have a child? No. Shut up. Listen, Peter says, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. Now watch this. He calls him Simon in verse 11, which shows instability. He makes this statement in verse 33 of this desire to stay with Jesus. And then it says, he said, but I tell you, Peter. Now he goes to Cephas. It would seem like it should be reversed. But here's what he's saying. I'm calling you Peter, Petros, chip off the rock. That when the devil comes, I'm coming to rescue you. And the way that you know that I'm going to rescue you is when the rooster crows. See, we often project the key component of this particular story is that Peter rejects knowing Jesus and the rooster crows. And we tie that in to the rejection. But we should look at the rooster crowing as the catalyst for him to come back. Because he uses the word Peter, which says you're going to go through something. And that something's even going to make you deny him. You know me, but you're Peter, and you can't leave me. Because even though you want to, I'm going to send a sign to wake you up. Now, when I wake you up, when you hear that bird, and I wake you up, you ain't going to desire to be an apostle. You're going to weep and ask me to forgive you. Because revelation of God brings repentance. Now the warfare continues. Read on down to the 54th verse of Luke 22. It says, And then took they him, Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And read the next segment. Now he was just sitting with Jesus at the communion table. And now he's following where? Afar off. Brothers and sisters, that's how the warfare starts. When you stop coming to church regularly. When you stop coming to prayer. It's not quick. It's subtle. It's every now and then. And then in your early days, you didn't make excuses. Oh, my leg hurts. You dragged that leg right into service. But now my leg hurt. I ain't going nowhere. See, you're following afar off. You say, hold it, preacher. Hold it. Don't tie the two together. You have to because that's all you have. The assembling of us together is what shows God we're his people.
If you believe God for a miracle and you know we can do the impossible, shout yeah.
For a copy of this message in its entirety, call 215-885-2585. And when ordering, request ID number
3218A.
Today's message is available on CD for $9 and DVD for $14, which includes shipping and handling. The Climbing Higher TV broadcast can be seen on WBPH TV 60, Sundays at 7:30 p.m. and Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Join us at 2929 West Cheltenham Avenue in Wincote, Pennsylvania. Services are held at 7:30 a.m., 11:30 a.m., and 6 o'clock p.m. Live streaming of our services takes place Sundays at 8:15 a.m. and 12:15 p.m. Prayer and Bible study are held every Wednesday beginning at 7 p.m. For more information, visit us at BethelDeliverance.org or download the Bethel Deliverance app at the Apple Store or Google Play. Thank you for tuning in to the Climbing Higher broadcast with Bishop Eric Lambert Jr. of Bethel Deliverance International Church, a place where miracles still happen.